sound? Sounds like it sound, right? Good thing I didn't sing when it was brought out to me then. You would have heard my horrible voice. So thank you for coming out tonight. I know many of us have plenty of things to do, and it's obviously State Fair season, or it's Irish Fest season, so I appreciate you coming out and hearing this message. I know we also have lawn maintenance, we have repairs, home repairs, we have bills, or you maybe just simply wanted to watch Dancing with the Stars reruns. And so I appreciate that you suspended that, or maybe just TiVo'd it or something. I thought I'd just update you with what's happening in the Valadez household. So I'm going to go back to last October. Last October, we had our furnace replaced. It was an old unit, and it just died on us. In January, my aunt passed away from a bout with cancer. It was an aunt from my father's side of the family. In March, I tore my chest muscle during a fall while snowboarding. I was going down a hill, and a beginner snowboarder who shouldn't have been on the hill in the first place cut across the hill and wasn't looking for oncoming traffic, cut me off, and I went flying into the air and landed on my arm. The muscle tear essentially was in the chest region, right where the pec muscle starts to enter into the shoulder complex. And I couldn't adduct for a while. Adducting is that you can't bring your limb towards the midline of your body. You can't actually have any lateral force. And so if you put a 1-pound object in front of me, I literally couldn't move it across my my midline. It's much better now, as you can kind of see. It's not at full strength, but it's slowly getting there. And upon some kind of forceful exertion, it does cause discomfort. Recently then, about 3 weeks ago, Kim, Camille, and I got into a car accident as well. We were going through an intersection. A young 17-year-old driver was not paying attention and decided to turn left even though we had the right of way. She did not yield. We came out with minor bumps, bruises, and so forth, stiff necks. The seat belts protected us, but they did put a bruise onto Camille. But our car did not come out alive. It forced us to dig into our savings funds and get a replacement vehicle. On Monday of this week, we had an electrician come to our house to repair some electrical issues that we were having. And then we had a damaged outlet, and he found out that one of our ceiling lights was actually on the fritz and had a short. The same day, when he was there, I walked in from work. Our air conditioner unit was not working, and I said, "Why is it so hot in here?" And hours passed, and the air is continuously running, and it's blowing out just warm air. And so, needless to say, we had to have our air conditioner repaired. On Tuesday, our brand new car, which was replacing our damaged car, got hit in the parking lot by another careless driver who just didn't care enough to look in the rearview mirrors or something, and didn't care enough to leave their name and number. And so now you go outside, there's a big gouge and big dent in our car. It's only 2 weeks or 3 weeks old. And lastly, some of you already know this, but maybe I haven't had a chance to kind of share this to the whole congregation, but as you, some of you might know, I'm no longer in the teaching career, and instead am a production manager at a dental lab. So needless to say, a lot of things have happened in the past year or so. I like to think of it this way. We had a broken furnace, broken health, broken muscle, broken car, broken electrical, broken air conditioner, broken car again, and then a broken career. Yet, despite all this, we do not have a broken spirit, nor do we have broken faith. Our story is not very different from some of your stories. Maybe it didn't happen in a compressed period of time for some of you, but many of this chapel, I'm sure, have faced worse. Many are going through worse maybe right now. In fact, many believers throughout the world, not just in this chapel, but throughout the world, are facing some kind of persecution or some kind of famine, distress of some kind. So the Valadez predicament really is not that unique. Although it happened in a short period of time again, it's not very unique, and it is stressful, of course. Yet at the same time, all these things are material. Even my muscle is strictly material. And as material as they seem to be many times, they sometimes do try the spirit. They test our patience. They test our dependence upon Christ. I also recognize that there aren't just material issues here or other churches or across the world, but sometimes there's actually spiritual battles going on. Perhaps a believer has a weakened faith for some reason. Perhaps there's marital wanderings caused from some other sin. There might be spiritual battles that are causing scriptural questionings. Oftentimes we seek the Lord through prayer for some type of resolution. We ask Him for direction with our jobs. We ask Him for direction with our families, our finances. We continuously pray, saying, Lord, direct me. Where should I go from here? How should I handle this? Maybe even, Lord, whom do I marry? I've been single for X number of years, and I'm looking for a strong Christian believer to marry. Lord, where is that person? Maybe you have a friend with personal issues. Maybe you're just praying on how to handle some other personal issues. Oftentimes when we pray to the Lord, this is what we get. Just silence. When silence occurs, our faith is tested further. Sometimes tested more so than the initial material cause. Again, our causes in the Valadez scenario was a bunch of material things, and that definitely was trying. But sometimes if we have we might have a scenario that's worse, and we're praying, we get silence. Sometimes that tests us even further, because we're seeking answers, but yet we get nothing. We seek our Lord, our God, and instead of Him responding with immediacy, like parents would to a child with a scraped knee, His response seems like He just didn't hear, or maybe He does not care, or maybe it seems like He does not exist. If He does not hear, well, then He's not omnipotent. If He does not care, then He's not all-loving. If He does not exist, then our faith is in vain. And if He's either of the first two, not omnipotent, not all-loving, then He also does not exist again. For God must be omnipotent, and God must be all-loving. So the recourse for the believer is then to come to two basic conclusions. That He does not exist, which is perhaps why many Christians fall from the faith. They have a series of trials that happen over years or a period of condensed time period. And they're praying to the Lord and they hear this. The same thing that we all hear. And then their faith kind of withers away because of that. Or the other conclusion is that He does exist, but there is a purpose to His silence, or His apparent inactivity from what we perceive, that is. So the topic of my message tonight is dependency upon the Lord's purpose. There is a purpose, and patience upon His plan, and waiting for the Lord in faith. When the believer encounters struggles, or insurmountable, or what seems to be insurmountable impasses, and the Lord seems silent, we can be assured that some answer exists. Obviously, an answer exists in the Lord's mind, but we can't always access exactly what He's thinking. But some answer exists in some kind of way, even if it's indirectly in Scripture. And that's where I encourage us to look right now. I'm going to be looking at Noah as an example of faith and waiting. And instead of turning to Genesis, I'm actually going to turn to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It is clear in Scripture, not in this passage, but in other passages, regarding Noah, that only eight were preserved in the flood, or from the flood, and that the rest were wicked enough, whatever level of sinfulness that may exactly mean, to incur God's judgment. Presumably, this includes people that society might have deemed kind of caring or loving. They might have been seen as honest. They might have been seen as helpful. They might have been seen as somehow helping out society. In our own society today, we experience numerous encounters with unbelievers who seem very helpful, caring. They're trying to protect the environment. They're trying to raise awareness for other issues. And all those things are great, but we do know that they're unbelievers. So it seems very plausible that the same conditions happened in Noah's time, that despite them being in flood, society might have considered them great people. But these people were, it is clear that these people did not believe in Yahweh. They were deemed wicked, and that the wicked knew not until the flood came. This knowing not means several things, that since they were not believers, and they did not adhere to truth, they did not receive or accept God's plan for judgment. But the question is, how long had Noah known? Now, it's pretty clear, and maybe some of us can rattle the number quickly off the top of our head, but the question really is, how long did Noah wait for the Lord's plan to take effect? And as recorded, and I'm going to be jumping around scripture now, and so you can try to follow up, but as recorded in Genesis 6:3, we find, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. And in 1 Peter 3:20, we read, "The Lord himself was waiting with long-suffering while Noah completed the ark." It's recorded, "The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." And we can also find a comment about Noah in Hebrews 11:7. Earlier today, we were in Hebrews 12, I believe it was. And actually, I think our brother Ben Scripture stole part of our message, or part of my message. I don't know how he got my notes, but he was kind of dovetailing into what I'm getting into right now as well. And also our brother Mike, he shared this morning about waiting on the Lord. And I think he must have somehow seen my message and decided to share part of it. So thank you, Mike and Ben Scripture, for kind of paving the way for this message tonight. But Hebrews 11:7, the hall of faith here. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So the conditions surrounding Noah and his family were quite dire. We often feel that our contemporary world is filled with extreme sin and disbelief, and definitely it is. But by contrast, I really feel the days of Noah were far worse, because the entire world at his time, with respect to the 8 that were saved, were wicked, were sinful, were unbelievers, and were considered beyond salvation. As recorded in Genesis 6:5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So we can kind of imagine how this context might have looked. I'm trying to paint this context surrounding Noah and his family, what their living might have been like, and how difficult it might have been for Noah and the family to live at that time and to wait upon the Lord. So although Scripture doesn't state what I'm about to list now, we can kind of deduce a huge list of possibilities. And again, I emphasize that Scripture doesn't list this, but again, I'm actually extrapolating our experiences in a contemporary society and putting it on Noah's time. Perhaps Noah was mocked throughout those 120 years of his waiting. Perhaps Noah had to continuously work to preserve his family from the wickedness that surrounded them. Perhaps Noah had to continuously be preserved by his family from the wickedness that surrounded him. Perhaps to some of the family, the wickedness looked quite appealing, and partying seemed more pleasurable than building an ark, gathering in food, and preparing. And surely we see that happening with some of our youth who grew up to become young adults. The appealing part of culture is it's an endless party, or there's fun things to do that maybe, you know, I can come back to the faith thing later. But right now, all my friends are having fun, so I want to do that as well. Perhaps due to the surrounding pleasures of the world, some family members struggled spiritually to follow righteousness. Perhaps Noah was continuously fatigued due to age and constructing an ark. You know, Noah was a lot older than us, and it's not that he was necessarily weaker than us, but after a long day of work, we come home and we're tired. But imagine doing that endlessly. Perhaps his sons became disgruntled. Again, being of younger mindset, maybe they're getting disgruntled with their dad, Noah, saying, "Man, our dad is making us work and build this ark. I want to be with my other friends who are having a good time." Perhaps Noah's wife was stressed and fatigued. Despite being believers, Perhaps the family actually doubted Noah. And after 1, 2, 5, 10, or 50 years, perhaps they lost a bit of patience or trust in Noah's guidance. Imagine just cutting down these trees every single day and shaping them into wood logs and putting it up and wondering, after about 10 years, is there a flood really coming? Are we really doing this for why are we doing this? I don't see any signs of a big major flood coming. And another 10 years pass, and another 10. And obviously, it was 120 years that had passed in that time. Or perhaps after 5, 10, or 50 years, they lost a bit of trust in God's guidance. Perhaps the son's wives, that would be Noah's daughter-in-laws, perhaps they questioned their marriage to the family. Perhaps the whole family questioned whether the ark would survive a global flood. I don't know about any of you. I've never built a boat, and I don't have a lot of boating experience. So the first time you do anything, it's never perfect. It's never just right. And so I'm just trying to imagine myself building a big boat and thinking, is this going to survive? Am I doing this right? Will it withhold the pressures of the flood? Perhaps the family questioned if they would have enough food for the duration of the flood. How do you actually plan for that? Scripture does not say that God spoke to Noah and his family once or twice a year, or that God showed them signs as well, that they were doing well. It's not like God shouted out of the sky, you guys are doing great with your boat. Good job. Where were the guideposts for them? Perhaps God showed no signs and was silent to Noah for the entirety of the 120 years. Perhaps Noah prayed continuously and prayed continuously and prayed for some sign, but also got the silence that I'm talking about. Perhaps Noah wondered if he should continue building the ark or if he should stop. If you're in the midst, after 60 years, you're building this ark, wouldn't you be like, well, maybe God's plan has changed. I haven't seen it come to fulfillment yet. Maybe he wants me to do something else now. Perhaps he took days or weeks or months off of ark building because he was frustrated with not knowing. Worst of all, perhaps the whole family began to doubt God's plan. Again, I want to be clear. Scripture does not state any of these perhapses I just listed. And instead states that Noah and his family were found to be righteous. But this list of perhapses seems quite plausible, even for strong believers. For there are times when we probably have these thoughts in our head at some point in our Christian walk. At times we question that our own actions are properly following God's will. Or at times we wonder why his plan seems more challenging than necessary. Why does it have to be so hard? If I were, again, trying to think like Noah or something, or one of the family members, I'd be like, well, God, you are God. Why do we have to build this ark? Can't you just lift us up into the sky? We'll float in this some kind of strange, magical, spiritual bubble, and the floods come, and we are protected the whole time, and some kind of heavenly umbilical cord comes down, and we're fed? You can do that with a blink of your eye. Why make us build this ark for 120 years? Just do it now. So why does he make this more challenging than necessary, or what appears to be to us more challenging than necessary? Sometimes we have a more challenging life, and we watch other believers or unbelievers who get easy rides. Our car gets hit the second time, and we see other people driving by, and it's like they're having nice cars all the time without ever being hit. Of course, that's probably a wrong assumption, though, right? And so we do that. We have these wrong assumptions. We start to second-guess ourselves or second-guess God and his plan. Yet, again, in Scripture, it's clear we see Noah waiting. He had waited for 120 years for God's plan to be fulfilled. He waited patiently. He waited, and even if he did have some kind of doubts, he trusted in God. His trust in God was stronger than any doubt that might have arose. I'll be going through a bunch of scripture now. Again, you don't have to turn to them. Psalm 37:34, though, reads, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Psalm 37:9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 130:5-6, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Lamentations 3, 22 through 26. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but through our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Galatians 6, 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Philippians 3, 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From these scripture verses, it's clear that we are to, again, wait upon the Lord with the hope of the light of our Lord as our ultimate guidepost, despite any struggles we may face. That we shall not faint, not be weary, not be mindful of earthly things, not lack hope, despite any long wait that we may have. And then Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of this understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. We can look at Scripture all day long, actually, finding examples of these characters, biblical characters, who are strong in their faith, who wait upon the Lord. And so no doubt we can also recall Job as an example of waiting. Although we don't know exactly for how long his wait was, in Job 7:3, it states there was, quote, allotted months of emptiness. But again, months may mean a handful of months or may mean a large amount of months. We're not sure exactly. All we know for certain is what type of suffering that Job had to wait through. So 1,000 oxen and donkeys were stolen. Some of his servants were killed. A fire burned up all 7,000 of his sheep, and more of his servants were killed. His 3,000 camels were stolen, and even more of his servants were killed. The house in which Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters were meeting was blown down by a great wind, and more people were killed. Job was stricken with painful boils, causing his skin to turn black and giving him a fever. And ultimately, he wished he had been killed. So through all this, Job suffered greatly, losing material possessions, losing family life, health, bringing him to a point so low that he cried, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" Job still had friends, but rather than actually consoling him, they doubted his commitment to God. They wondered if Job was actually paying for some sin, and they wondered if he actually deserved those extreme circumstances that he was enduring. Yet in spite of all this, Job maintained a firm relationship with God. God praised Job for being a perfect and upright man, fearing God and holding fast to his integrity. In addition, Job was sinless with his lips. He did not curse God. He did not blaspheme God. He did not swear. He did not say, "Why the whatever are you doing this?" There was nothing, there was no sin to be found in his lips. And in fact, spoke these words. His lips actually said something different. He said, "Yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. I know that I shall be justified." Now, how beautiful is that? Job is suffering much worse than the Valadez predicament, much worse than probably most of our predicaments. And instead of saying something bad towards God, he says, "I know I shall be justified. He shall be my salvation." While the book of Job centralizes itself around this concept of divine justice within human suffering, I feel one of its subtopics actually is waiting on the Lord. For Job had waited through his trials, trusted God's plan, and knew that in the end, no matter how long of an end it would be, Job shall be justified. The essence of waiting is divine justification, then, for those who endure. In the case of Noah, the essence of waiting was divine preservation for those who endure. And so, thus, in our lives, the essence of waiting is the same, is likewise. We will receive justification and divine preservation for enduring and for waiting patiently. We might find it interesting that Job in his life, or at least recorded in Scripture, never received an answer by God regarding his suffering. So like Noah, God didn't say, give these guideposts or these prescriptions to living. So Job would cry out looking for a reason, but received nothing. Similarly, in our earthly lives, we may never know why we did not get the job we wanted. We may never know why we didn't get the college that we applied to. We may never know why we didn't get the spouse that we've been longing for, or why we didn't get the career that we thought was best for our abilities. So if we look at the list of broken things that I had listed over, gone over in the Valadez situation, much of it actually can be seen with having a slight divine touch. Now, you might also be thinking, well, Dean, you're kind of suffering from cognitive dissonance, so you're trying to apply this perspective upon your bad situation. I personally do think this is a divine touch. The broken furnace that we had replaced in October, we weren't actually using heat that much. The days obviously are warmer, the nights are kind of cooler. And it was prior to the upcoming winter months. It would have been much worse had the furnace gone out during the cold of winter. Additionally, our brother-in-law happens to be in the heating and air conditioning business, and even though he's 6 hours away up north, he came down to help us out. And he provided confidence in the labor, and the timing was just divine with everything. My aunt's broken health and her battle with cancer, it took her life, yes, but it left a gospel message in its wake. I hadn't kept much touch, as much as I should have at all, with that side of the family, unfortunately. But I went, and it was rewarding to learn that she was quite a devout believer. Albeit she was a Catholic, but still there was a great message at her funeral service. And I knew that some of my other family members who were there were also unbelievers. Our broken car. It actually occurred at the beginning of our family staycation. Kim and I had a week off of work. We timed us so we can have a staycation. We were going to make day jaunts here and there. We didn't have enough to do a full vacation, but we're like, oh, we're still going to have fun, relax at home. The first day of our staycation is when the accident happened. It ultimately ruined our staycation, but once we thought about it, we had a whole week to search for another car, to deal with insurance, and still kind of wake up a little bit slowly and not be stressed out with having to go to work and then deal with all those issues. So again, divine timing. Our broken air conditioner, we've been having a normal Wisconsin heat spell, but we also had a couple days where that spell broke and it was in the mid to upper 70s. That's when our air conditioner broke down. That small little window of cooler days. And as many of you know, Kim has MS, and I don't know if you know this, but she also has Lyme disease. And so heat greatly exasperates those conditions. It greatly fatigues her. Even I get fatigued in the heat. Having the AC going, it's not just for luxury purposes. It's actually for health purposes. So again, divine timing. My broken muscle, the tear in my chest muscle, that was excruciatingly painful. At the time of the accident, I was going down the hill again. I got cut off. I had to make a maneuver not to collide into the young snowboarder. And then I hit a ridge, and it sent me flying into the air. I was probably, whatever you're doing, 25, 30 miles an hour down a regular ski hill. I was 5 feet in the air. My arm was outstretched like this. On impact, After the impact, I was rolling around on the ground, just in complete agony and moaning. And unfortunately, Camille was there, and I could hear her in the background saying, "Daddy, are you okay? Daddy, are you okay?" I had no response. I couldn't really even talk. The pain was so excruciating. Maybe it was only 5 minutes, but 5 minutes when that situation happens seems like a really long period of time. And I had three thoughts in my head at that time. One is that I had to be rushed to the hospital because I knew something was severely wrong. Two, I wasn't sure how I'd get anywhere because any attempts at getting up actually sent surges of pain through my chest and through my left arm. And then three, what was I going to do with Camille? Kim was at home, so I was with Camille, and obviously something would have happened that would have been, I would have figured it out, but those were the three thoughts that were going through my head. The fall to my arm was so severe that days afterward, even though it was my chest muscle that tore, my biceps were badly damaged, so damaged that there was black and blue all down my arm. My lat muscle, the lats are the muscle that runs along your side on your back, they were also black and blue. And then even my forearm wasn't black and blue, but it was cramping with pain. So my muscle was so badly torn that the muscle near the armpit was also substantially thinner than a normal muscle should be. So it felt like my muscle was actually stretched really thin like that. The days and weeks following was constant shearing pain. And throughout the days and weeks of my recovery, my entire arm would actually periodically cramp into a knot. I guess I was reading about pec tears and the symptoms, and it actually cramps up, it tightens up, and it starts twitching. And that's what was happening to me. So really, what divine good can come from this? Is it divine timing again? A divine grace? Did God like bring down grace upon me and take away the pain? No, he really didn't. And I'll be blunt with you, he didn't. But actually, what I got from it was divine understanding. Actually, I was talking to Mike Harris about this after my injury. I was explaining the pain and so forth. And so I actually feel closer to the Lord as a result. And now that may seem odd, but I had a deeper insight to pain. And I started to think about the pain that our Lord endured on the cross for our sins, for our sakes. No, I tore my pec muscle, but his muscles were torn as the nails went into his wrists. Ligaments, tendons, all that stuff right there. Not just in one arm. I had one arm that was in pain. He had two arms. Muscles and ligaments were stretched apart as the nails went into his feet. I was reading something about what happens in crucifixion, like the physical damage to your body. And I was reading that there's so much weight on those nails in your wrist that your weight starts to sink after a while. And after a long period of time, your arms can be stretched by as much as 6 inches. So imagine stretching that arm 6 inches. His bones were out of joint. His shoulder dislocated, maybe the elbow was dislocated. But surely 6 inches would have probably stretched his muscle, maybe even tearing his chest muscle as well. Again, not just on one side, but on two. So my torn muscle experience is minuscule compared to what Jesus endured for my sins on the cross. And I would say if any of you want to appreciate the Lord's suffering more, just have someone tear your muscle and rip your arm out. You'll bond better with Christ. That's just a joke. You don't have to do that. But then there's the broken career. As you might know, I was teaching at UWM for quite some time. 10 years exactly. And in the 10 years, I also taught at the Milwaukee Institute of Art and Design and UW-Whitewater for about a year or so. Of course, I was part-time teaching. It's called adjunct teaching, and I'm applying to different positions, most of which were out of state. I did have a handful of interviews, but obviously did not get the positions. If I did, we wouldn't be here. We would have moved out of state. And I've often wondered, like, why? You know, obviously the earthly-centric part of me is thinking, well, maybe it was my portfolio, maybe it was my resume, maybe it was this, maybe my presentation, or whatever it would be. But after 10 years of that, I eventually became so exhausted and frustrated with the entire system. There's other issues with the educational system, but I became so frustrated with all that that I ended up leaving teaching to work in a field that had some more stability, thus the dental industry, because we all need new teeth or something, right? I had a passion for teaching. I had a passion for arts, and I had a passion for helping others. You put those three passions together, it makes sense that I would love teaching, and I did. And even in my classes when I was teaching, I would show art historical slides. I would show paintings by Rembrandt of the crucifixion, though, or paintings by Leonardo or Michelangelo of the crucifixion. And at that time is when I was able to present the gospel. And so here I am thinking, my career has ended. Why wouldn't God have me stay in this field? Why would he take me out of this? Why would he shut these doors? Aren't believers necessary in such a liberal, unbelieving setting? And honestly, I feel I was more useful to society then. I shared the gospel then more when I was teaching than I do now in the dental lab. My dental lab colleagues do know my faith, but I had more exposure to 40 to 60 new students every semester. And so I feel much more restricted in impacting society at all by making little teeth. During those years of applying to different teaching jobs, most of them were out of state, thus getting the job would have meant an out-of-state move, of course. And I would pray about the job. I didn't pray about getting the job. I didn't say, Lord, give me this job, please. Instead, I said, Lord, I want your will to be done. Please close the doors if you do not want me to have this job. And 10 years later, he closed all these doors. I would ask the Lord, then what do you want? If you're closing the doors, what do you want me to do? And there's a little mini divine thing that happened with my current job, that how I got it. And I think that's another wonderful testimony, even though it's not my favorite career right now. I do think God set it in front of me. But as my teaching career, though, neared the 10-year mark, I did notice something happening. And I want to say this is kind of conjecture, because we can never be exactly sure what God's plan is and what he's doing behind the scenes. But as I try to rationalize my career ending, I begin to notice a possible reason why I never got a job out of state. And now I know, of course, there's teaching jobs in Wisconsin, but that's a whole other issue that I don't want to get into at the moment. But I began to suspect that us three were needed in this area. For years, my mom had noticed that Kim and I were different. Maybe we looked goofy or something. No, that's not what I really meant. But she had known that we were believers, essentially, different from other people that she had encountered. She watched as we dealt with Kim's MS. She watched us as we dealt with our lives in Boston, raising Camille. She watched me in my teaching career. She knew of my frustrations and the financial issues that come with adjunct teaching. And she knew of Kim's Lyme when we found out about it as well. She knew that we were working diligently around our house to maintain our house and to keep it upright and looking nice and all that stuff. And she knew that we figured out ways to make ends meet on my meager adjunct teaching paychecks. She watched as we told her about our chapel. She came to our Christmas programs, and oftentimes it didn't seem like it did anything. When we would go over to her house, if we'd have a simple lunch or dinner, she watched us as we would pray before our meals. She wouldn't really pray or anything that I could notice, at least, but she watched us. For most of those years, we didn't think we were having any effect on her. She actually talked negatively about her brother and his faith. She refused to read the Bible we got for her. We bought her a Bible years ago and asked her to, made some suggestions on what to read. And I would ask her a year later, have you read any of that? And she said, no. She even had a Buddhist app on her phone. and at one point, I thought that she was permanently spiritually lost. Well, one day she called me, and she starts asking me some questions, questions about our faith, about baptism, about the Bible. And I explained to her our chaplain's position about Scripture. I said it before to her, but I explained it to her anyways again. I explained to her who Jesus was, what he did for us, who he is, he's God, you know, stuff that I said in the past. She apparently had been reading some book prior to her phone call with me, and which seemed to kind of generate these questions. Shortly thereafter, she starts speaking like a believer. She begins to attend a church near her house, and now I believe my mom is a Christian. I believe that she has dedicated her life in some, even if it's a small little step, to Christ. And she and her husband talk about going to church as long as the church, this is kind of in their words, it's kind of paraphrased, but as long as the church talks about Jesus Christ as Savior and what he did for us, they are starting to talk in those kind of words now. So I waited on the Lord for my career, praying diligently for his will, and what I got was not a teaching job, but something much better. My allergies are kicking in, right? My mom coming to Christ. And me being around to see it and talk to her. Now, I still have a lot of work to do with her. I want to, as Kim pointed this out, I need to direct her and mentor her more, and I think that's right. But had we been out of state, it would have been a little bit more difficult. So every once in a while, we've gone to my mom's church, and there's probably many Sundays where you haven't seen us here. We either are with my mom, or we're at the Stone Bank Chapel trying to support them. I highly encourage some of you to go out there as well. This assembly's sister chapel, and their numbers are actually getting a little bit smaller. So I encourage you to check them out every once in a while. We've been going there, so you probably haven't been seeing us on Sundays as much frequently. Now, surely there are other things that helped to transform my mom. It wasn't necessarily me, exactly. But this has led me to my last point in regards to waiting on the Lord. And this last point is about what do we do while we are waiting on the Lord. One of the words for wait in Hebrew is kaval, and I'm probably completely slaughtering it in my pronunciation. But its various meanings are to wait for, to expect, to look, to collect, and to bind together. All of these variant meanings have an action involved. Thus, passive waiting is not implied, and instead an active waiting should be taken. To restate this another way, to wait on the Lord does not mean to be an armchair Christian. It does not mean to be caught sleeping as the disciples did in the garden. It does not mean to do nothing and excuse yourself from action. No, what it does mean is to be diligent with the things of the Lord, to concern yourself with prayer, to occupy your time with scripture reading, to still be an example of Christ's likeness at your workplace or in your community, to pray diligently that you follow God's will, to look for an opportunity to share your faith and to shine as a light somehow. It is an active waiting. It is not a passive waiting. So to conclude, we are to wait like Noah and wait like Job and wait on the Lord. No matter how long of wait, rejoice and say aloud, just like Job said this, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. I know that I shall be justified. Let's pray to the Lord, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you had an ultimate plan for salvation, and that is the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus, for the sins of the whole world. And Lord, we thank you for enduring the cross, enduring the pain, taking what was necessary to expunge the sin, and we thank you so much for dedicating your life for us. We want to concede that we don't know we barely know anything in our lives compared to your knowledge, and we concede that you are a creator and divine savior, and that as our brother Ben's scripture said, you know all our ways, you know every single thought in our minds. We want to continue to wait upon you, no matter what our life circumstances are. And we wait upon you with action implied. We still pray to you. We ask for doors to open or close, and we wait to see your answer. And even if our life should end before we see some kind of results, we know that we will be justified with you in heaven. Amen.